Yeah, we had a Woody. You know what I'm talking about? The classic Dodge Caravan, the dark blue one with the faux wood paneling on the side. When we got ours, it was really old already. Kind family gave us this minivan. And they let us know, their mechanic had told them, you know, you probably shouldn't just put any more money into this. It's probably going to last about 3 weeks. And so they just said, you can have it and drive it as long as you want. And we took it. And 7 years later, the Saturday afternoon before Palm Sunday, I decided that I needed to change out the rear brake pads. And had gained some skills with the car a little bit. You know, if she doesn't find you handsome, make sure she finds you handy. That kind of a deal. And so Saturday afternoon, I was out there with my little socket set. And because of rust and moisture and salt and on Minnesota roads, there was one bolt in particular that was just giving me a dickens of a time. And I couldn't get it off. And I was too cheap to go buy a bigger crash bar and too proud to ask for help or to borrow some tools. So here I am cranking on this thing with all my might. Can you see where this is headed right now? All right. And all of a sudden the socket breaks loose from the bolt and my hand goes flying into an immovable piece of metal underneath the car. And my middle finger was a bloody mess, the fingernail coming off, and Peggy took me to the emergency room. 5 hours later, I come home with a big splint and a big bandage on my right hand. Well, I had planned a pretty detailed Palm Sunday service, leading worship at our church, and I felt okay. I just had kind of this bandage on there, and I decided, well, I probably should go lead anyway. Needless to say, there was not a lot of hand raising during the service that day. Let the listener understand. Whatever the visual impact of that bandage was, I'm sure this is what the guy was thinking when he coined the phrase, it sticks out like a sore thumb. So whether it's bruised and bloodied because you hit it with a hammer, like my friend Brian seems to be doing quite a bit these days, or whether it's the bandage on that such a wound requires, a sore thumb draws our attention to itself. You can't miss it. And I wonder if you heard the sore thumbs as Mark read our texts this morning. Two places in this passage that demand our attention. They stick out like a sore thumb. And if they're misunderstood or misinterpreted, they're going to cause some hurt and some confusion. So we're going to just tackle them head on this morning. And as we do, we're going to see that these two potential sore thumbs actually feed the main thrust, the main goal of this passage. Here it is for those of you who like to take notes at home or here in the room. Because Jesus specializes in great reversals, he works in every situation in our lives, even death, for his glory and our eternal good. There it is. Because Jesus specializes in great reversals, he works in every situation in our lives, even death, for his glory and for our eternal good. You heard Jesus say it, I am the resurrection and the life. And if resurrection is anything, it is a great reversal from death to life. From shame to victory, from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope, from sin to justification, the great reversal. So because Jesus possesses that kind of death reversing and death defying power, he is able, my friends, to work in every situation in life or in death for his glory and our eternal good. I heard someone say recently, the job of preachers is to tell the people every Sunday what they already know. You've heard that phrase. Pastor Greg prayed it, unbeknownst to me. But let's dig into the text, walk through this passage to see if this is true. If this is what this says, and we'll see that it becomes evident. Back in chapter 10, verse 31 of John, I hope you are turned there in your Bible so you can look, see if this is what it says. The Jewish leaders are mad as hornets at Jesus, so mad that they pick up stones to throw at him until he's dead. But Jesus escapes and he leaves Jerusalem and Judea. And then chapter 10, verse 40 tells us where he goes. He went away across the Jordan. And scholars believe that it was more than just going directly east from Jerusalem, like right there, but actually to a place called Bethania, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee, way up on the northeast side of what we know today as Palestine. It's about a 4-day walk from Jerusalem, 150 kilometers. That'll come into play a little bit later. So while Jesus is in this area, continuing a fruitful ministry of teaching and healing, he gets a telegram, receives a message from a family that he has a special affection for. Jesus' particular love for this family is evident in verse 3 and in verse 5, as we'll see. Martha and her sister Mary, along with their brother Lazarus, have been gracious supporters of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we know from other gospel accounts that their home had become a place of rest and respite, of retreat for Jesus and his disciples. It was a place where he could kick off his sandals, put up his feet, let his long hair down, because he had long hair, you know, and just rest and kind of pull away from the crowd. This was a family that most likely enjoyed a good reputation, perhaps even had some kind of prominence in their community. The fact that people came from miles around to be with them, as we'll see in verse 19, it points to that. So the message Jesus receives from them is in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's a less than cloaked expectation that obviously Jesus will come and heal their brother when he gets the news. Jesus responds to this telegram in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. And as we'll find out later, he means not ultimately death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is saying that in this situation, the glory of God will be seen most clearly, most beautifully, most powerfully in a revelation of God's Son, Jesus. That's what John means when he talks about glory in his gospel. It's the self-revelation of God the Father in and through his Son, Jesus. That's what's going to happen. Now, before we go on to verses 5 and 6, a brief grammar lesson. I know, yawn, right? You've heard this before, but we are out of milk. Therefore, I am going to the store. You hear how the word therefore functions in that sentence? The reason I'm going to the store is because we're out of milk. It's not the other way around. I'm going to the store, or at my age, I'm at the store. Therefore, we must be out of milk. That must be the reason. No, it doesn't work that way. That's logically ridiculous. Or this: I am not well today. Therefore, I am going to see Dr. Bernstrom. The reason, the because, is provided by the word therefore. Why I'm going to the doctor? It's because I'm not feeling well. Now, with that riveting grammar lesson playing in the background of your mind, let's look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, I know it says so in your version of the Bible, but the Greek language permits it and allows it, and it's most often translated, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Or to say it another way, why did Jesus stay 2 days longer, far away from this family in need? Why? Because he loved them. it appears at first blush that Jesus is like some glory grubbing, insensitive jerk, like an overly ambitious CEO just trampling on people. This is about my glory, people. I don't care what happens to anybody else. That begs a question then, at least one question. And the two guys I refer to affectionately as the Mikes, Fraley and Tully, have been leading us through this great study in our adult Sunday school in the wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly. They have encouraged us properly and well, I think, that we shouldn't be asking why questions when it comes to suffering and trials in our lives. There's just no way to answer those kinds of questions. But I'm going to ask one here because I think the text provides some answers. Here's the question I want to pose to this first sore thumb that sticks out in this passage. Question number one, if Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, why did he stay away? Or to take a step closer, if Jesus loved me, why did he stay away in that horrible moment years ago? Or if I can take a step even closer, if Jesus loves me now, why doesn't he step in and do something about the mess I'm in right now? Because let's be honest. When we're in the middle of pain or loss or suffering or affliction or confusion, it's pretty natural for us to think, man, God does not love me right now. And we're not alone in this response. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting and retelling the national history of the people of Israel to the people of Israel, how after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, God brought them to the doorstep of the promised land and told them, I'm going to fight for you here. God assures them that he is going to defeat their enemies and bring them into this land that's flowing with milk and honey. But they're afraid. Canaan was filled with people that were greater and mightier than them. Their cities had protective walls around them that reached up into the clouds, or so it seemed. And beyond that, oh no, there's giants. What are we going to do? They were in crisis mode, confused, troubled, hopeless. There's no way we can do anything about these people. Here we are stuck in the desert. And do you know what the people said at that point? Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy us. You ever feel like that? All this garbage that's going on in my life proves God doesn't love me after all. Back to Mary and Martha. When the message gets delivered to Jesus, they expect him, and I think we do too. He's going to jump on a horse and ride like mad so he can get to Bethany and heal his friend. Or, at the very least, to say the word and heal him from a distance, like he's already done already in John chapter 4. It's the second sign that we looked at where Jesus heals the nobleman's son. He's not even there. He just says the word. But, I don't know, maybe he's out of range or something. Like this is too far away. He's got to get a little closer. I don't know. The reality is, Jesus is after something greater. He's got bigger fish to fry. So if you can reconstruct the timeline here, Lazarus dies at the end of Jesus' two-day delay. He hears the news, he waits 2 days. At the end of those 2 days, he announces to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. Only then does Jesus then head off to Bethany. Do you remember how many days it takes for him to get to Betania to Bethany? It's a 4-day walk. He arrives. Spoiler alert here. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All right. Come next week. Listen next week and see what we have to learn from that part of John chapter 11. But here's the deal. During the first century, when Jesus is living on this earth, Jewish rabbis are teaching about what they call hovering spirits. When a person dies, they believe and they teach, their spirit hovers over the body for 3 days, waiting, perhaps, for the person to resuscitate, to join themselves back to the body, and the guy can keep on living. Maybe they'd seen it happen before, and so they think this is a possibility. Whatever it is, the rabbis think that this can happen within 3 days of somebody dying. So do you see what's happening here with the timeline? Jesus waits past those 3 days and actually chooses to show up on the very day when the grieving would be at its very lowest point, because after 3 days, man, it's for sure, it's over now. 3 days are gone. In the 1993 NFL playoffs, the Buffalo Bills are behind 35-3 to the Houston Oilers. But Buffalo's quarterback, Frank Reich, engineers this greatest comeback in NFL playoff history. Slowly, steadily, confidently, he leads them to a last-second game-winning field goal. And by the way, Frank Reich, who engineered this greatest comeback in football history, is actually a strong believer in Jesus and happens to be coaching the Indianapolis Colts right now, for those of you who are interested in that. 2016, the Chicago Cubs are down 3-1 in the World Series, but they come back and win the World Championship. No baseball team in the World Series had ever done that before. It was the greatest comeback in baseball history. And I know I've told you about this guy before, but actually the greatest reversal ever in sports history, the greatest comeback ever, is the comeback of Akshay Buddhiga. You look at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Akshay is competing in the 2004 National Spelling Bee. Okay. This 14-year-old is standing at the microphone right there waiting for his word. And the judge tells him, spell alopecoid. I think you can see this still on YouTube. Akshay sways a little bit, his eyes bug out, and then he falls flat on the ground. He passes out right on the stage. And if you've ever been to a spelling bee, there's no help. Like, you get the word, you spell it, there's no kind of anything else, right? He's down on the floor, 5 or 10 seconds. Akshay stands up and starts speaking. A-L-O. P-E-C-O-I-D, alopecoid. And the crowd goes wild. It's the biggest comeback in sports history right there on the spelling bee court in the national championships, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Listen, God designs and plans and orchestrates hopeless situations in history and in our lives so that in the greatest comebacks, His glory might be displayed to the fullest. He loves to reveal Himself as the God of the great reversal. Joseph was in a stinking prison and moves to the most opulent palace on the planet in 1 hour. The people of Israel are led on purpose by their God to a place where their backs are literally up against the wall, against the Red Sea. And at the last possible moment, God miraculously delivers them precisely and exactly through the water that had them defeated and trapped. I love the last paragraph of 2 Kings. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gets carried off into exile. He is not a good man. He has not been a righteous king. He deserves every bit of punishment that he gets. The writer says that Jehoiachin is rotting in a Babylonian prison as the humiliated king of this enemy of Babylon. His kingdom is annihilated, but all of a sudden he's graciously freed from his chains. Words of kindness are spoken to him. He's given a seat at the royal table where he dines and feasts for the rest of his life. Is there a better explanation of what happened to you when you believed in the gospel? Your chains broken off, words of kindness and grace spoken to you, and you who were an enemy seated at the table of grace for the rest of your life. God loves to play from behind, and nowhere is that more evident than in the crucifixion of his son. The shame, total. The pain, unbearable. The loss, infinite. The darkness, complete. The end, inevitable. Life drained out. Kingdom folded up. Hope gone. As Jesus hung on the cross, they hung him high and spread him wide. But early on Sunday morning, he got up. Somebody ought to be tearing their chair apart right now. He rose from the grave. Can I get a witness? God loves a great comeback. And John chapter 11 is yet another. Jesus waits in order to make sure that everyone knows that he alone is the resurrection and the life. He alone is the great repudiator of death. Jesus delays his arrival so that there's no question that he's the one who's giving life to Lazarus's dead body. Not some hovering spirit. No. That ship sailed 24 hours ago. And because there's no question about where this resurrection life comes from, when Lazarus comes out of his grave, it will, how does verse 4 say it? It will redound to the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God's glory is going to be revealed in Jesus Christ when Jesus exercises power over death. This is no small thing, this glory of God, friends. This is not some obtuse theological concept. God's glory isn't some nice-sounding Christianese. No, God's glory is the great goal of history. It's the great goal of redemption. God's glory is the greatest beauty, the greatest delight, the greatest treasure, the greatest value, the greatest commodity in the universe. Therefore, God's glory revealed in his Son is also the greatest good that any human being can conceive and comprehend. The Westminster Confession affirms this when it says that the chief end of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's why we are shamelessly here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church all about what we desire to reflect: the glory of God in all things. Yes, it's wide and it's big and it's huge. And we love it. The glory of God. So now we can answer our first question. If Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, why did he stay away? Answer: Jesus is pursuing a higher love. He's going to show them and display his glory. And that's the most loving thing he can do, because his glory is the greatest good in the universe. And perhaps now, then, you can begin to answer questions that you have. If God loved me, why did he seem to stay away when I was rejected as a child by my parents? Where was God when I suffered that wrong at the hands of someone else? Why didn't Jesus show up when my loved one needed to be healed? Or maybe you can begin to answer the questions that you have, the current concerns that you have. Where's Jesus in my mess right now. Why isn't he coming? Because right now I'm in pain. Right now my child isn't walking with Jesus. Right now my marriage is on the rocks. Right now my depression is overcoming me with a dark cloud. My disappointment, my frustrations, my confusions overwhelming me. It feels like Jesus doesn't love me because he's staying away. Listen, let me assure you, on the basis of God's word in John chapter 11 and bunches of other places, Jesus has his loving eye on you and on the end of the story. Both. Both. Maybe not in this world, but for sure in the next, your eyes will see his glory revealed in your particular situation. Not in spite of, but through the disappointment or the grief or the suffering that you're experiencing now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In and through your burdens and struggles, Jesus is pursuing a higher love. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe this? No. Do you believe this? 2 days after Jesus receives the news of Lazarus's illness, his friend dies. So I want to look again at the conversation that follows, starting in verse 11 of chapter 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Like, this is good when you're sick to sleep. You're getting rest. Your body's healing itself. Now, Jesus had spoken, verse 13, of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, Thomas, life of the party, Thomas, wet blanket, Thomas, makes his appearance in John chapter 11. Keep that in your brain. It's going to come back later. He said to his fellow disciples, "Look, we might as well put on our grave clothes right now. Let's go to him and we're going to die with him." Did you notice this other sore thumb in verse 15? Jesus said, "I am glad that I was not there." Like, does glad, like, does that really mean glad? Do they just not have very many options for the English language there? Could there have been something else? No, it really means glad. It's the same word in the story of the prodigal son that the father says. He says it with his mouth. He's talking to the self-righteous older brother. And he says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It was fitting to have a party because this brother was dead and is alive." That's resurrection language. It's the word that John himself uses to describe the feelings of the disciples after Jesus's resurrection. There's some more resurrection language in John 20:20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's the word throughout the New Testament that's regularly translated rejoice. There's no mistaking. That's what Jesus meant to say, and that's what he said. And that begs this second question. Question two, why would Jesus rejoice that he wasn't present to deliver Lazarus from death? Why would Jesus rejoice that he wasn't there? Well, to answer that, we need to keep going. Jesus arrives in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus died. And then verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. If you know anything about Martha, she is a woman of action. Like, let's get her done here. Martha went out and Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, we don't know because it's not a text like all caps or exclamation points or emojis or anything. We don't know if she's saying, come on, if you'd been here, you'd be healed. We don't know if it's a complaint against Jesus or it's an expression of confidence in his healing. Lord, I know if you were here, you could have healed him. Whatever it was, she does make this statement of assurance in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's an amazing statement of faith. Whether she's thinking that Jesus actually is going to raise him, it's like Abraham when he took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. God had told him to kill him. The writer of Hebrews said Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he had to go through with it. This is that kind of faith right here in Martha. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And we don't know. Is that like right now or is this later? Martha thinks it's later because she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's just reiterating what is common in first century Judaism. The Pharisees believed that there would be the resurrection of life in the last day, in contrast to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection because they were sad, you see. You'll get that later, if there's anything to get. Then Jesus makes this revelation of his glory in the declared word, in the spoken truth, in the word that he speaks. There's glory. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And in Martha's response, she said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, if you've been present here or even watching online in this series through John, her response should sound eerily familiar to you. What she says in verse 27 encapsulates, actually it's a direct quote, encapsulating John's very purpose for writing his gospel, John's very purpose for including the seven signs that he does, these miracles. John 20, 31, yet again, these are written, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But don't stop there, because isn't this precisely what Jesus said would happen back up in verse 15? That sore thumb statement that he made about being glad, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may, what? Believe. And what happens when people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? What happens? What's the result of believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And that provides us with an answer to question number two. Why would Jesus rejoice that he wasn't present to deliver Lazarus from death? Answer, he was pursuing a higher aim, namely faith, belief, leading to eternal life. Jesus has a greater goal. He's aiming higher and aiming higher for us than simply a long life or a comfortable life or a sorrow-free life here on earth. He is after everlasting life. And he wants our hearts and our desires to be lifted higher too, to set our eyes on things that are above, on his eternal reign and on that what will be our eternal joy in him, with him, in heaven forever and ever. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because he is the very power of God unto life everlasting, whoever believes in him will live forever. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Yes. Yes. I'm almost in my seat. We have the advantage of being able to read the end of this story, right? I've already issued the spoiler alert. Martha's brother Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. But think with me about what Martha knows at this moment in verse 27. When she makes this confession of faith. You consider the actual chronology of events here in John chapter 11. There's something else now that should stick out to us like a sore thumb. Martha makes her declaration of faith before the miracle happens. She affirms her belief in Jesus as the Messiah before Lazarus is raised from the dead. She confesses faith in the incarnation of the Son of God before her loved one comes back to life. She recognizes Jesus' deity and his power before her problem is solved, before her grief melts away, before she sees the end of the story. Now, I ask you to keep Thomas's presence here in John 11 in the back of your mind. Here's the connection. After Jesus died and rose again, he appears to his disciples, the 11 that are left, all the disciples except which one? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And though the others try to convince him, Thomas that Jesus is alive, he won't believe them. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe, he says. But Jesus graciously appears to Thomas, and he invites Thomas to do precisely what Thomas needed to do. Go ahead, he says. Touch the nail holes. See them here, my pierced hands? Place your hand in my impaled side. And only then does Thomas believe. And do you remember Jesus' rebuke of Thomas? Have you believed, Thomas, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Like Martha in John chapter 11, who did not see the end of the story yet. The end of her grief, the end of her pain, the end of her loss, and yet believed. So brothers and sisters, wherever you are with your struggles and doubts and fears and questions, confusion, your fight to hang on to faith when it doesn't seem like it makes sense, your questions in this situation that you see as hopeless, listen, Jesus specializes in great reversals. I don't know what that looks like for you. I just know it's true. Either in this life or the next. He is working in every situation in your life, even in death, for His glory and your eternal good. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Then if you do, you will be able to say with confidence those words we started our gathering with today from Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. This is a desperate, hopeless situation. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I haven't seen the end of the story yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation.